Church, I am going to pray for Oliver Charles Mitchell. He was born yesterday morning, and having a little bit premature, 3 or 4 weeks premature, having a little trouble with his lungs, so they have him in NICU right now. But Anna's doing well. Dalton's in good spirits. Both of their parents are here, so I pray for them. Just to encourage you to be praying for them as well. Let me do that now. Father in heaven, we delight, God, in you, giver of life. And thank you, Father, for this new little baby that has come into our midst. Thank you, Father, for his mom and his dad who love you, and his sister who we pray soon and very soon will love you also. God, we do just pray for healing for little Oliver, that his lungs would get stronger through the days, and soon he would be able to go home. And thank you, Father, for the Mitchell family, and just pray you surround them with your love, and we at Oak Park will surround them with our love as well. Oh, God, as we open your word, may it go out, Father, according to your promise, and not return to you void. As we look at some very practical things today, God, may we realize that practical Christian living is what we are called for, and what glorifies you and blesses us. So, Father, guide our time here in these coming minutes. May your Spirit be strong among us, move in our hearts. And, Father, if there is, and there are, some in this room today who do not yet know Jesus, have not yet repented and placed their faith in him, may today, O God, be the day of their salvation. May they see what's asked and expected of the Christian life, and may they long for that today, O God. Not for their good, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I did decide to leave verse 8 and 9 to this week so that we could plow some very practical ground. Now, as schedules would have it, that means I'm going to have to pack a lot into next week when we deal with verses 10 through 20. It was planned for 2 weeks, and instead we're going to do the installation service, Lord willing, the end of the month. And so we'll cover that. But today I want to spend some time on these two verses. Over the last 2 weeks, we have looked at verses 1 through 7, dealing with the themes of unity and then joy-infused obedience. Today we want to see that verses 8 and 9 present two sides of the same coin, really. Paul wants the Philippians to experience God's peace in a real and practical way. That's the goal here. The God of peace will be with you. One side of the peace coin, if you will, is learning how to think rightly about the Christian life. That's one side of it. The God of peace will be with us, and we will experience his peace in greater ways if we think rightly about things in our lives. And the other side of that coin, taken from those thoughts, is the practice or the living out of a lifestyle that pleases God. So there are two categories for my preparation this week as I bring these verses to you. There is a sort of a macro or overarching category that I want to look at. It captures the general sense of what it means to think rightly. Do our thoughts matter? Paul's going to say, yes, they do. And so we're going to get that as a general concept of what we're talking about here this morning. And then there is a micro or a more individual or personal category where I'm going to work through these verses and share some definitions and some synonyms just to help us understand what Paul is talking about so that we're all working from the same sheet of music, if you will. When we think about pure and lovely and just, we need to be able to think about those in solid biblical terms. So that we'll spend some time looking at each of those. Let me ask you this question. First, I would say, yes, I'm guilty of this. Do you ever discover that your thoughts have drifted on you? Do you ever just sort of, where'd that thought come from? I'm thinking about something, and then all of a sudden, my thoughts want to go in their own direction, in a different direction. Has that ever happened to you? And then when it does, do you wonder how it would happen? Now, before anybody talks about my age, it happens to all of us. Paul wants us to understand that what we think about matters for a godly life. He wants us to understand how important thoughts are in our life. And he wants us to understand, as we will see this morning, we can and we should control our thoughts. Now, I'm not talking about some mystic mind control. I'm talking about the control that the Holy Spirit equips in us as believers. Thinking and doing are married to one another. Now, when you're raising kids, or if you're Debbie Yoakam and you have a husband like Gary, you wonder, how did you do that? Where were your thoughts that caused you to do that? Or you say, were you even thinking about what you just did? Paul says we can and we should. I've shared this quote with you before, and I'll share it again from Bill Cook. Thoughts are father to our actions. Thoughts are father to our actions. It's a poetic way of saying we're going to act on our thoughts. Now, sometimes it seems like we're not thinking about what we're doing, but we're going to act on our thoughts. Not every time, but most of the time. So we need to have virtuous or godly thoughts. If we're going to be a virtuous or a godly believer, then our thoughts need to direct that for us. What follows in these two verses represents traits or virtues that would be held in high regard in any culture. They're not particularly Christian or exclusively Christian, but we should adopt and practice these ways of thinking with diligence and with delight. The list of virtues is not exclusively Christian, but it should be evidently Christian as we go about our lives. Here's our main idea for this morning. It's short. Godly living is the fruit of godly thinking. Godly living is the fruit of godly thinking. At the end of verse 9, we're going to see that Paul's stated gain and his objective with these two verses is the presence of and the experience of God's peace. We all want the peace of God. Every believer should want that. Without that, you're in trouble. And to get to that end, Paul exhorts us toward godly thinking, with understanding that godly thinking then is going to result in godly living. Life teaches us that we can't avoid all exposure to ungodly influences. Say amen. Let me say that a little slower. Life teaches us that we can't avoid we can't avoid being exposed to ungodly influences. If we live in this world, we're going to be exposed to things that are ungodly. But we can limit our exposure. And we can learn how to manage and direct and control and corral our exposure. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. And we can control how we think about ungodly influences so that they don't hold sway in our lives. This context of thinking about means to ponder or consider or take into account, to be deliberate in your thinking, and that deliberation then leads to action. And this discipline, I said earlier, this is not some kind of mind-bending psychology we're talking about. Paul writes very clearly to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, this is a spiritual discipline for us, a biblical discipline. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. Being ready, goes on to say, to punish our disobedience when our obedience is complete. So Paul is clear there that we can take our thoughts captive. We can control our thinking. And by doing so, we can ward off, Paul finishes that in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 10, verse chapter 5. Paul finishes that thought, by doing so, we can ward off temptations to disobey. By punishing every disobedience when our obedience is complete. So put it like this, maybe a longer version of where we're going today. Right thinking aids obedience, which leads to spiritual growth, and right living invites God's peace. So we come to verse 8, and we note Paul's finally. He had a finally, but like a good preacher, Paul had a finally back in chapter 3, but that really wasn't his finally. He had a few more things to say. But this one is his finally here in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. it, or it's been tricking me up all week. Whatever is commendable. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, Paul says. My wife was just warning me about haughty spirits and falls and such things. Paul is saying two things here to us. There is a right way to think, and we can discipline our minds to think rightly. Let's work through these eight characteristics now so we can give more thought to how we should be thinking. We're just going to use some synonyms, some definitions, if you will, one-word comparisons to help us get our arms around these whatevers. This is the only place, listen, this is the only place where Paul writes like this in all of his canon in the New Testament. This is the only place where he gives this kind of list. Now, he likes lists, we know that, but this is the only place where he writes in this sort of way. So we have to ask, why does that matter? Whenever we see something unique or individual about Paul, especially because he writes so much of the New Testament, okay, why is this then the only place where he does this? What's he trying to accomplish with this? In context of the letter, he is focusing on virtues in the Christian life that should help us avoid anxiety. Do not be anxious. How do we avoid that? Think these ways. And he's also tying off the rope for us to hold on to the necessity and the value of unity. When Euodia and Syntyche were battling these things, the congregation, think rightly about what's going on here, and it will help you be able to help them work through that and resolve the conflict. So first, let's look at think rightly in verse 8. I want to use the rope metaphor for our first thought. Tie your thoughts to biblical moorings. Tie your thoughts to biblical moorings. These whatevers serve as biblical moorings. This list is representative. Certainly, it's not exhaustive. There are many other ways that we can think rightly, but this is the list that Paul is sharing with us, and it is representative. The first one points to truth. True, true. Whatever is true, whatever trustworthy or dependable. It carries a notion, if you will, of a reliable standard. Those of you who are builders, you understand the importance of getting a true corner or a true square as you're building something. You understand that. It's not incidental that true is the first virtue listed. We think about that as we're thinking about these particular terms this morning and other things in our life. It's not incidental that true or truth is the first one listed. In a very real way, true sets the table for all right thinking. You get that? In a very real way, true, whatever is true, think about whatever is true. That sets the table, basically, for all right thinking. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And in John 17, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you read through this list of traits, you could rightly use true as an adjective for all the rest of them. True justice, true purity, those kinds of things. You could put true in front of all of them. True honor. Paul's point is that thinking about what is true and living out what is true is a necessary mooring for godliness. Did you get that? Thinking about what is true and then living out what is true is a necessary mooring for our godliness. We get ourselves in trouble when that which is false creeps into our mind. Or we get ourselves in trouble when we begin to question that which is true. So the right mooring for our godliness is to think about what is true. Consider other things in the context of what truth is. Then we come to honorable. Honorable, that means noble or worthy of respect. It's uplifting. And I want to help us think about this one by how we talk. How do we talk? How do we talk? Is our speech honorable? Believers should use honorable speech. We should always speak in honorable ways to one another. There's no place on the other side, there's no place in the Christian vocabulary for crude or coarse language. There's just no place for it. Stories and off-color jokes that involve crude language or innuendo, they're inappropriate in the life coming out of the mouth of a believer. Paul writes it this way in Ephesians 4:29. He says to let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, only such as is true, as fits the occasion. Why? Why does this matter? That it may give grace to those who hear. So the opposite implication of that is, if we're not speaking in an honorable way, we're not giving grace to those who hear the words that we are sharing. The third word is just. Just, whatever is just. We know these words, just right, what's equitable, what's conformable to God's standards and expectations of justice. That's what Paul means by that word just. And it helped me to think about this one, especially when I flesh it out into justice, whatever is just. You move it out into justice, and we need to guard them. What happens with us when we're thinking about justice? Did I get treated justly? That's a way we run. We see different things going on, or we feel like someone hasn't treated us justly. Then this word comes to our mind. And when we think about that, we need to guard our reactions about how others may treat us, especially if we've been wronged. Our tendency when we've been wronged is to make things right or get even, if you will. Even if we're treated unjustly, here are a couple of biblical standards that I think help us when we think about what it means to be just. And we think about being treated unjustly in particular. Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, remember this? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. In Matthew 7, what we know of as the golden rule, Matthew 7, verse 12, that's just another expression of the second greatest commandment. We're thinking about these again. How do I respond justly, especially if I'm being treated unjustly? In 1 Peter 4, let those who suffer unjustly entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. God is the only one who is perfectly just, the only one. So we want to think about justice. We want to think about whatever is just. We want to think about the same way that God would think about that. Fourth word is pure. I want to stay here for a couple of minutes. It has a moral context. It means to be chaste. It means to be undefiled. So what does that sort of meaning, what does this suggest about pure thinking? Whatever is pure, think about whatever is pure. Pure thoughts are going to be related to holiness or sanctification. We heard Psalm 101. Pastor Jim read that for us a few minutes ago. Ponder that which is blameless. Walk with integrity of heart within your house. And know nothing of evil. Those are purifying thoughts. Impure thoughts, listen, impure thoughts are often sexually oriented. And when it comes to purity, we do well to listen to the Apostle Peter. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, all of your speech. Someone has said, thinking about purity in the context of chasteness or being undefiled, someone has said, I think rightly so, the most important sexual organ is your mind. Moms with teenagers, moms and dads with young ones about to be teenagers, take that in. Take that in. The most important sexual organ is your mind. Where your mind goes, your body follows. Jesus confirms that reality with his warning about lustful thoughts in Matthew 5 and then the parallel passage in Mark chapter 9. So I was praying over this even this very morning. I want to be bold and mention this to you. When we think about this, I know it's a little bit hard to wrestle with it. Is this proper kind of thing for the pulpit? I suggest it is. Why? That statement is proven true in the sin of pornography. Where the mind goes, the body follows. The mind and the thoughts are captured first by the images that they take in, and then the body follows. It is critical for us then to establish careful and pure boundaries on what we expose to others and how we let things be exposed to us. Modest dress. Let me land on modesty for a minute because I think it's a practical suggestion for us. Modest dress helps to facilitate pure thoughts. Modest speech helps to facilitate pure thoughts. Men, husbands, dads, be the leader in your home. Be the leader in your home. Dad and mom, be the parent. Be the parent. Don't be afraid to be the parent. Don't fall for this. Well, everybody else is doing it. Or so-and-so wore something like that. Or so-and-so was talking about be the parent. Be the parent. Teach them modesty. Modesty aids purity. Purity fuels modesty. To think pure thoughts helps us get our minds around, how do I look? What am I saying? Is how I look or what I'm saying going to taint somebody else's thinking? Pure, moral context. The fifth, we come to lovely. Lovely means pleasing or agreeable. For me, it was helpful to contrast lovely. I needed a contrast to get my mind around it. So I contrast lovely with hateful or spiteful or vengeful. Lovely calls forth the second great commandment. You're to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Lovely thoughts will be biblically grounded and socially sensitive. Lovely thoughts. The overflow of lovely thoughts will be kind words. See what Paul's getting at here as he's sort of wrapping up his exhortations and teaching of the Philippians. We'll move into some other framework next week, but here he's wrapping up the things that he wants, that the imperatives that he wants them to embrace. The overflow of lovely thoughts will be kind words that display a gracious and a winsome demeanor. Kind words that display a winsome and gracious demeanor will warm other hearts. It's how we love one another. And finally, is commendable. Commendable. It means to be of good motives, of the highest standards. Something we might recommend as worthwhile. Those are close to synonyms. Commendable, worthwhile. To describe someone's character as commendable is to speak of their reputation of integrity. To have someone say, who can I ask about this, or who can I trust in this area? And you say, I commend that person to you. We don't use that language. It's a bit fancy. But we get what we mean by it, don't we? It means they're a person of integrity. They're a person that's trustworthy. This applies to every Christian, and it's especially targeted to leaders and shepherds in the life of the church, that our thoughts would be commendable, that people would see us as being commendable. Integrity and trust are the currency of effective shepherding. And without them, shepherds and leaders are bankrupt. Bankrupt. We trust the values of these virtues. Listen, in my community group, sometimes we do different things to go through the sermon. Sometimes I'll just ask some questions to bring about discussion, to see if they've looked into the text on their own and thought about it. One of those questions is, where is God in this text? Tell us where God is in this text. If he's not specifically mentioned, that gets a bit more challenging, but tell us where God is in this text. Also, where is the gospel in this text? Can you pull the gospel out of what's being written here? And if I were asked that question about this text, now I've had a lot of time to think about it, but if I were asked that question about this text, I would say these virtues are where the gospel is. Why? Because they paint a picture of Jesus. They paint a picture of Jesus. We're not having group tonight, so that's not a giving to the group folks. Listen to the virtues. Think about Jesus. True. Honorable. Just. Pure, lovely, commendable, Jesus. Where's the gospel? Right there. Right there. Believers are called to think these thoughts and practice these virtues to testify that we are aligned with this Jesus. Then there are two if clauses in verse 8. Those are supplemental, if you will. They're comprehensive. They're meant to be more general, or more catch-all, if you will. If there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, if is a conditional word. Some senses it can be if or then. Here it's just meant as if. If these things are present, consider them, Paul says. Let them guide your thoughts and your attitude. Here he is exhorting us to establish boundaries. He's telling us that we can first, and we should control our thoughts. Control your thoughts, Christian. Manage your thoughts, Christian. If you don't, what's going to come out is not thoughtful. It's not godly. Manage your thoughts. If there is any excellence, think about this thing. If there is anything worthy of praise, think about that. The items in verse 8 provide positive shields for us to ward off ungodly thoughts. I remember I haven't been bowling in forever. I think the last time I went bowling is when we went on an elder retreat. How long was that? 15 years ago, it seems like. We went bowling. But what's funny, when you go bowling, especially if the little kiddies are bowling, you know what they do? You know what they do. You've taken your children probably. Or I could use them. They put bumpers in the gutters. They put bumpers in the gutter so the kid's ball don't always wind up in the gutter. It takes it a little while to get down there anyway, and they don't want it to go in the gutter. I could use gutter bumpers. Our thoughts need gutter bumpers. They need boundaries. Godly thoughts are fitting. And for the believer, ungodly thoughts that transgress the boundaries of God are wrong. They're not godly thoughts. Church, we tether ourselves to virtuous moorings because they are signs and signals of the sureness and the sameness of God. Virtuous moorings give us indications that we are walking with Christ. They demonstrate to others that we are walking with Christ. You say, well, I know some people who demonstrate these kind of characters and aren't followers of Jesus. Yes, and praise God for that common grace in the world. But if they don't, that's okay. If we don't, it's not okay. We practice thinking in such ways to give us a roadmap for how we to live as followers of Christ. Thoughts are father to our actions. We cannot eliminate exposure to ungodly influences. We know that, but we can control the impact of those ungodly influences. How do we do that? Well, the application is at the end of the verse. Here's the command. Think about these things. Focus your thoughts on virtuous living. I don't know about you, but I'm finding this more and more true. We are unable to call up all that's in our minds at any moment. I've got a lot of data files. I'm going to use old stuff here. I've got a lot of folders stuck up in my brain, and I can't always bring up the one I want right away. I've got to finger through them a little while. That's it. I want that one. Now, you computer folks, just use your own. Use your own analogy there, but you get my thought. We can't bring up all that's in our minds at one moment, but we can and we need to filter what gets to the top of our mind. Yes, it's all there. Some of that doesn't need to come up, so you keep that down and you bring up what needs to come up. I hope you're following my illustration. I think you can. To think about these things is a command. It's not optional for us. It's a command for us. Think about these things. Think about all these different whatevers. Think about if there's any excellence or anything worthy of praise. Think about these things, Paul says. It calls us to be proactive and intentional. It helps us guard against the wrong things coming up. By filling our mind with virtuous things, we block out the opportunity for the other things to get in there and get out. I'm going to talk about putting off and putting on before we're done. I love that concept from Paul. It's so helpful. It's not in this letter. It's in Ephesians and Colossians. The concept is still there. We guard against wrong things coming up by filling our mind with virtuous things. Before we leave verse 8, I want to think again about our speech and our words. The need to guard the influences for our thoughts and our words. Wholesome, I think, is a good word. It's close to commendable, but I think it stands well here. It seems like a good category or a good sort of box for us to think about. Verse 8, as you strive to surround your mind with good, wholesome influences, here's some tools to consider. These aren't new, but hear them again. First, on any list of tools to fill your mind with good things should be the Word of God first, okay? That's a gimme. It's a good gimme, but it's a gimme. That's first. How do I fill my mind with good things, preacher? Through the Bible. Stick your nose in the Bible. Stay in the Bible. Or nowadays, watch the Bible, if that's how it works for you. Also, read other wholesome books. People sell a gazillion books of a rough kind because our minds are drawn to those things. It takes more discipline to read something that might not be as flash and dramatic at the same time. I'm a big fan of biographies and histories. I've probably shared that with you more than once. If you see my hobby, entertaining, reading shelves, that's what they're full of. But there are also good fiction books. It doesn't have to be something that's historical or biographical. The Narnia series, the Lord of the Rings series. I'm sure you have your own favorites. I don't spend a lot of time in fiction, so I don't have big categories there. I'm not saying that's wrong. And of course, listen, your reading list should include a steady mix of books or articles or blogs or podcasts that focus on the Christian life. You need some of those things. Let me just give you a formula that I think would work with you now until Jesus comes. And you're going to hear how my favorites come out in this. You're not going to be surprised. If you'll read 2 Piper books and 2 Jerry Bridges books every year, that will keep your minds and hearts pointed in a godly direction. Whatever else you want to put in there, good stuff, wholesome stuff, if you'll read 2 John Piper books and 2 Jerry Bridges books every year, that will help guard your heart and mind toward a godly direction. Piper will elevate your passion for God. You can't read him and read him seriously and that not happen. He will elevate your passion for God. And Jerry Bridges will exercise your practices for pleasing God. I highly recommend both those guys. You may have your own, and that's fine. I'm preaching today, so I get to give you these. 2 Piper books, 2 Bridges books every year, and it'll bless you. It will help you think virtuous thoughts. Choose quality blogs and podcasts. I was wondering the other day, I was thinking, I used to be, just let me testify for a minute here personally. I used to read a lot more than I do books, a ton more than I do now. I won't give you numbers, I don't want to do that, but I used to read a lot of books because that was, now this is back in the day where you didn't have 30 blogs to choose from and 45 podcasts to listen to and all these different essays and articles that were out there on the internet at the click of a button. Now those things are there and they're not bad. In fact, they're very good. Many of them are very, very good. I listened to a sweet article this morning about preaching as I was getting ready to come this morning by an author that writes for Desiring God Ministries. Choose quality blogs and podcasts. Those that honor God should top your list. Now, I know some of you, again, I'm not trying to be judgmental here, but some of these guys that are on the edgy side, they really pique our interest. Man, have you heard so-and-so lately? No, I don't listen to that guy or that girl. Because they really draw us in because of their fervor, and especially if they're on a topic in politics or in our social system that you agree with them. Yes, 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 I agree with that. Give me more. Let these blogs and podcasts and articles fill your mind. Let them take priority. I'm not judging you. I'm preaching to you, trying to exhort you and encourage your soul for godly thinking and right living. You need to ask yourself hard questions about your entertainment. Oh, don't we, brothers and sisters? Does what you choose for entertainment move you toward godliness or away from it? That's the fundamental question. Can I declare to you there is no middle? I'm going to say that again in a minute. If you're not sure what to choose or how to decide, and if you're still, I mean, it's okay. I still ask my bride, do you think this would be something good for me to look at? She's very quick to tell me. She knows me really, really well. It's okay to ask somebody. We fight unhealthy and unholy thoughts by filling our minds with virtuous and godly thoughts. We must embrace this reality, brothers and sisters. Growing in Christ is the expectation of the New Testament. There's no neutral gear in the New Testament. There's no just hang on right there and you'll be fine in the New Testament. It's just not there. Why not? Because we're going to drift back if we try to stay there. Growing in Christ takes work and commitment and personal discipline and relentless discipline. I'm not nearly as good at this as I would like, so don't hear me preaching down to you. Hear me preaching what's true to you. The rewards are worth the sweat. Such efforts to grow in Christ constantly please and honor the God who sent his son to save you. Let's move to verse 9. Pondering godly thoughts, it's not an academic exercise. It's not sort of spiritual navel gazing, if you will. It's an essential spiritual discipline. Because what we think about ultimately influences and governs how we live. That's just true. As we train ourselves to think rightly, our thoughts guide us toward living rightly. Verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things. Do two general things I think Paul is getting at here. First, associate with godly models. Learned and received and heard and seen in me. Here's Paul again. This is the fourth time in this letter that he's called us to imitate a godly example. First and foremost, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Then he talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus at some length. And then back in chapter 3, he says basically the same thing about following his model. Now, this frequent mention is clearly meant to grab our attention and direct our response to it. Remember our challenge. We've been talking about this model thing. I think this is the fourth time or the third time in the last 3 or 4 weeks I brought it to you, because Paul returns to it. If you've not taken the effort to do that, oh, I pray that you would. Let these sermons motivate you to find. I need to find somebody or somebodies to be a model for me. If you have, praise God for that. Thank you for doing that. Prayerfully identify those who appear to be farther along the path to spiritual maturity than you are. And then don't be bashful. I think maybe you can help me. Can we spend some time together? And you work that out, whatever that might look like for you. Yet another call to imitate a godly example. Imitation involves both instruction and observation. See that in verse 9? Learned and received, that's the instruction. Heard and seen, that's the observation. Here's an axiom for you. If you want to get better at something, you should learn from or work with someone who's better. There was a time in high school I played competitive golf at a decent single-digit handicap in high school. That's not true anymore. Golf began to dominate too much of my time, especially in the ministry. I just couldn't do it. I couldn't just go hit the ball. I had to practice, and all that begins to consume your time. But I learned early on. I had a couple of guys on my golf team in high school that were better than me. And I learned I got better by playing with guys who were better. That's a self-proving statement. The same holds true, church, in the practice of godliness. If you want to be a more godly person, listen to godly teaching. Hang around with godly people. Now, there's human frailty in here. I understand that. Follow the principle with me, if you will. Don't just listen to them or read their stuff. Where appropriate, follow their model. That's why God puts them in our lives. First was associate with godly models. Then we get to adopting godly methods, practices, or behaviors. Practice these things, Paul says. He's implying there, make them a normal part of your life. We must practice godly methods because they're not going to come to us automatically. We don't just wake up one morning more godly than we were yesterday. Learned behavior takes repetition and practice, takes discipline, and accountability. Godly doctrine informs and equips godly practices. You know every one of these things. I'm saying that now again. Godly doctrine informs and equips godly practices. So the proven approach to this is to practice the common spiritual disciplines. Again, I want to give you one that's fundamental, it's not new, and it works for everybody. Here are four of them. They're all sort of one string. Pray. This is just a common spiritual discipline that, informed by Scripture, and you're learning it and taking it in and practicing it, will help you grow in Christ. Pray. Read Scripture. Meditate on Scripture. And memorize Scripture. You got any more bullets in your gun? I really don't. Those are good bullets. They're not new. I know they're not new, but they're time-tested necessities that will help you grow in Jesus. One question that elders ask, we ask before deciding to bring someone else into leadership, or we're thinking about someone, or even community group leaders come to us, or some other leader in the church comes to us, what do you think about this person moving into this kind of position? One of the first questions is she or he teachable? We want to know, are they teachable? It is in the application of what we are learning, receiving, hearing, and seeing that we prove that we are teachable. Teachability is critical to our assurance. We got to be teachable. It also affirms our discipleship to Christ. We never quit learning. Never quit learning. When we associate with godly models and we adopt godly methods, we put ourselves in a position to apprehend godly peace. Practice these things, Paul says, and the God of peace will be with you. That's a common phrase for Paul. There are numbers of places in his writing where he speaks about the peace of God or the God of peace. That communicates to us that God's presence, they're always in the context of God being near, you being near to God. So that speaks to us, if you will, of God's presence. And whenever his presence, it's always accompanied by his peace. To be distant from God in our spirit or whatever is mean we're not going to experience the peace of God. I don't want to get too subjective here, so just stay with me. We might say it like this: when the God of peace is present and active in your life, you're going to experience the peace of God. That's verse 7. This is one of the sweet promises of salvation. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And don't let go of the context of Paul's letter. Remember what Jesus, what was one of his great gifts to the disciples as he was preparing to leave? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. So when we think about this promise of the peace of God being with us, don't let go of the context of the letter. We got to hang on to that. See how it fits. When we're able to embrace this peace fully, it provides a rampart, if you will, against the attacks of anxiety and fear. Puts up a boundary, puts up a gutter bumper for us. And because it surpasses all understanding, that means it transcends our ability to fully realize how this happens. How do we absorb it? How do we apprehend it? Same way we apprehend everything in the Christian life, by faith. By faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6 is pretty clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But there's a corollary. There's a corollary there, I think. True faith does please God. If without faith it's impossible to please God, there's a corollary. True faith does please God. As with all of the blessings that God gives to us, our faith and our obedience is going to bring a stronger sense of His presence and His peace. That's the way He has designed it to work. When we stop trusting in our own abilities and trust in what God gives to us, that's going to bring us a sense of His presence. I know I can't do this, but God in me can help me do this. And when that's going on, I'm going to have peace in my own life. First, because it's not me, so I'm not mucking it up. And secondly, because God's working through me. That means it's doing what He wants it to do. God is not idle, brothers and sisters. Ever, never, ever, never. Pick your word. He's never idle. There's nothing going on in all of what we know that exists that God is not over. Superintending, moving, ordaining, moving it to his preordained purpose and plan. Everything he does is orderly and purposeful. And it's meant, everything he does is meant to bring peace to his children. Now, it may be a step of unpeace to get us to peace because we may have to learn, turn and lean on God to get us there. But everything he does is meant to bring us there. God is not satisfied or pleased with us when we are in turmoil or distress. My peace I leave with you, Jesus says. Remember the angelic praise in Luke 2 when the blessed Savior came? Remember that? Peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. Remember that? Say with me here. Peace on earth among those with whom God is pleased. What pleases God? Faith that leads to obedience pleases God. What brings peace to our hearts and minds? Faith that produces obedience. In the context of this letter, God's peace helps us endure suffering and helps motivate and equip us to resolve any conflict. God's peace covers our spirits and our relationships until we attain the prize. Let me ask, do you have that peace in your life? Do you have that peace in your life? Would you like to have that peace? If you know for sure in your heart, would you like to have that peace in your life? I pray that you would. I'm going to keep this real simple. Here's how to pursue having that peace in your life. It's a formula of ABCs. Many of you know it better than I do. First, you must admit that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that there's sin in your life and that sin is separating you from God. Admit that. That's where you start. And then you believe that Christ, God sent His Christ to die for your sin and rose again on the third day. He's now ascended back into heaven. He paid the price for your sin. Believe that. I'm a sinner. Jesus has paid for my sin. What's left for me to do? You commit your life, your trust to what Jesus has done for you. That's the ABCs of the gospel. We could say a lot more and would be glad to if you would talk to me about it or anybody else that's in here that you know as a follower of Christ. God's peace rests on those who surrender to God's will through their thoughts and through their practices. His peace rests on the church who lets a spirit of peace rule their heart. Paul writes that to the Colossians. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Finally, spiritual growth. Learning, receiving, hearing, and seeing takes discipline and work. Learning, receiving, hearing, and seeing takes discipline. It takes work. Bridges calls it holy sweat. Edison was not a holy man. Listen to this. Thomas Edison, the great inventor, was not a holy man. There's no evidence that he professed faith. But listen to his quote. I think it fits really well right here. Opportunity is missed by most people because it is dressed up in overalls and it looks like work. And that's not meant to be a spiritual statement, but it works. It works. It is God who works in His children, both to will and to work according to His pleasure. Paul told us that in chapter 2, verse 13. It will take work to discipline your minds to think about godly things. That passage also says God's going to guide your effort. He's going to equip that effort. So the aim of the virtues mentioned in verse 8 is a godly life. And the pursuit of that lifestyle in verse 9 invites the peace of God, which transcends every circumstance that we have. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how important are our thoughts, oh God. Million things going on in any day running through our minds. Help us, Father, to filter out that which should not be there and to turn our minds consistently to the things that Paul writes about here. Truth, honor, justice, purity, loveliness, commendability, those things, God. Help us turn our minds to those things so that in our engagements with ourselves and with others, we'll always be virtuous, God, imitating the model of Christ, imitating the teaching of Paul. Thank you, Father, that you give us minds. A mind is an amazing thing, oh God. Help us guard it. Help us use it wisely for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.